Good morning. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, your word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And we pray that as we begin this day that you've given us, worshiping you, that you would use our time to illumine us, and that we would look into your word and find truths that are helpful to us, and as we seek to obey you. We thank you for this book of 1 Peter and pray that you will help us to understand it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a chart. This is a great chart. It's a chart that my dad made originally, and then David changed all the format of it, so it looks really completely different. It makes it easier to read. If it's hard to read on the board, it's on page 35 of the of your Sunday school book, and it's a timeline of the early church. And let me begin this morning by talking about someone who is, I consider him to be kind of a major character in the New Testament history, without being named, and that is Emperor Nero. He's never named in Scripture, but he's a very important figure. The years that he reigned were from 54 to 68. AD, which are really important years in the formation of the church. Paul appeared before him probably twice, although neither one of those are mentioned. The first time for his first imprisonment, when he appeared before him and was probably exonerated and then released. And then the second time he probably appeared before him was to receive the death penalty when he died. Both of those Nero would have been reigning. Nero, his reign can be divided up into two periods. For the first 10 years of his reign as emperor, he sort of ignored Christianity. He didn't really pay much attention to it, didn't really take much notice of Christianity. And then for the last 4 years of his reign, from 64 to 68, he was incredibly hostile to Christianity. And the reason why there was a change in his reign was because of an event that happened in Rome, a fire. And this was not an unusual event in Rome. They built things really close together, and there were hot summers, and so there were a lot of fires. There were a lot of people living there. But this fire was a great fire in 64 AD, and it destroyed much of Rome. It was probably not set by Nero, because he was the biggest loser in all the things that were damaged by the fire and all his collections and things. But after the fire, he set about this massive building project, all for his own glory. And I think even the Colosseum that stands today is a result of his plans for his building projects. And so people began to blame Nero for this fire. And Nero's response was to blame the Christians. And he actually rounded up the Christians in Rome and made a spectacle of them and tortured them to death. He did not instigate a huge empire-wide persecution, but the attitude would have changed in the empire after this event in Rome where the Christians were killed. And so there was probably a change of attitude in the whole empire. And then during those years, 64 to 68, the last years of Nero, both Peter and Paul were martyred in Rome. And it's during this time, around this time, that the book of 1 Peter was written. And most commentaries all agree that the book of 1 Peter was written sometime around that time of 64 AD, sometime around that fire and that change of attitude by Nero towards the Christians. It's funny to me, most of the commentaries that I read want to say that 1 Peter was written right on the eve of that fire and Nero changing his attitude towards Christians. And I'm not sure why they want to put it right before that. And the only reason I've heard given is just because the book of 1 Peter has good things to say about the government. It says to obey the government. And that the government is there for the punishment of those who do evil and the rewarding of those who do good. And this would seem not to fit with a government that was hostile to Christianity. But I don't think that's a good argument. And to me, where this letter seems to fit is right after this conflict that happened in Rome, where Peter writes to the people in other parts of the empire to prepare them for suffering, to prepare them for a heightened amount of suffering. And so he says things like, don't be surprised at the fiery trial which is coming upon you. And he's not sure they're going to suffer, but he says things like, if necessary, that you're going to suffer for a little while. And so this is a letter to prepare them for suffering. And so when David was making this chart, I want to make sure that I put 1 Peter right at 64, because I think that's when this letter was written, is right at around that time when there was an increased amount of persecution. And when Peter was writing to some of the churches that he had worked with, a letter to help them to be ready for this persecution. Okay. Here's a very, very brief outline, briefer than the ones you've been given before, of the book of 1 Peter. And we've pointed out in all the outlines that we've given that Peter, in this letter, follows something similar to what Paul does. And that is, first he writes doctrine, and then he writes about duty. And Peter does the same thing, except not really in equal parts. And he first writes, and I've put it a different way. First, he writes to inform about salvation, and that's a short section right at the beginning of the book that talks about our great salvation, talks about the inheritance that we have reserved in heaven for us. And then, on the basis of that, there's a word right in chapter 1, verse that should say 13. 1:13, it says, therefore, and then there's exhortation that's given in light of that. And the exhortation divides up kind of roughly into three parts. First, he talks about holiness, and this is what Professor Felix was speaking about when he was here. That we're to live a holy life because of our salvation. We're to be holy, for he is holy. And this section even talks about how that we represent a holy God to the world. And we're a holy nation. We have Israel's mission of being a representative of God to the watching world. And so we're to have a holy life. We're exhorted to holiness. Then we're exhorted to submission. This is one of the key characteristics of a Christian, is submission to authority. And so Peter writes about the different authorities that God has set up. All of them are a reflection of God's authority, authority of government, the authorities in the home. And that's a key part of what Peter's exhorting his readers towards. And then the last part of the letter kind of revolves around the idea of suffering. And so Peter exhorts his readers to holiness. He exhorts his readers to submission, all against the backdrop of suffering. And that comes out especially at the last part of the letter. So tonight, or not tonight, this morning, we're going to be looking at chapter 5. And this passage I've just divided up into four parts: issues relating to elders, Christian humility, Satan's assault. He finishes by telling Christians about Satan and his assault, and then a final greeting. But all of those issues against the backdrop of suffering. So talking about elders against the backdrop of suffering, talking about Christian humility against the background of suffering, and Satan's assaults against the background of suffering. Okay, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll read verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock. And he has a number of other things to exhort the elders. It starts with the word therefore, and that means it connects back to what was in chapter 4. And what he's just been talking about in chapter 4 is suffering. He's exhorting the elders in light of suffering. So look back at chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And then in verse 17 of chapter 4, Peter writes, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Peter says it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And he's not, my uncle pointed out last time, he's not talking about punishment for our sins. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But when he says judgment, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God, he's talking about the fact that we still live in the world under the curse. And especially we still live in a world that's hostile to Christ. And that hasn't been changed. So in that sense, Peter says, it's time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if the house of household of God is going to be judged, if we're going to experience suffering, how much more is there going to be wrath and consequences for sin for those who are not saved? So it's in light of suffering that Peter exhorts the elders. And he begins here with the elders. And in persecutions, I think throughout the history of the church, probably even to this day, it's difficult for the authorities to sustain a long, drawn-out persecution against regular Christians, where they're really, you know, imprisoning or even killing regular Christians. There's sort of outbursts of that. But typically, what the authorities do when they're persecuting believers is they first go after the leaders. And that's what happens today also when the church is persecuted. And so when Peter thinks about persecution, he has a special word for the elders who are perhaps the most vulnerable. And when he does, he includes himself. He says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. So he's writing to them as another leader of the church and another one who's most susceptible to persecution. And Peter was singled out. And he was martyred for his faith because he was a leader of the Christian church. And so Peter writes as one of them. He includes himself. And then he describes himself further as your fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, it's interesting that Peter would choose this point in his own experience, that he was an eyewitness of the suffering of Christ. He saw it with his own eyes. But it indicates some humility in Peter that he would be willing to point to this part in his own history, because this is a part in his history where he failed. When he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, that's when he buckled under pressure. And that's when he denied Christ. And so he's writing to them as a fellow elder, one who's been restored after buckling under pressure. And it would have been easier for him to say, if he wanted to talk about how he was an eyewitness of and a companion of Christ, would have been easier for him to say, I'm your fellow elder and I'm a witness of the resurrection of Christ, because Peter was one who had witnessed the resurrection. But Peter says instead, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. which indicates humility for Peter. He didn't say resurrection, but also I think Peter specifically wants to draw attention to the sufferings of Christ. And the reason why is because Christ sets the pattern as one who suffers. And Peter's talked about that in a couple of points in his epistle. One is in 1 Peter 2:21, where he writes, "You've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously." So when Christ suffered, he left us an example to follow in his steps. And then the passage, which is the real difficult one in this letter, it's also about the example of Christ suffering. "It's better if God should will it so that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So he calls attention to Christ's suffering. He says, "I'm Peter, I'm an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ," to call the elders' attention to that pattern, that Christ suffered, and yet the pattern is suffering and then glory. So there's glory amidst the suffering, and even in that hard passage which we just read about, how Christ set the example of suffering, the end of that passage is that Christ is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So Peter writes that he follows that pattern because he says, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. And there's the pattern of suffering and then glory. And Peter's witnessed the suffering, but he is a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed. And when he says the glory that's going to be revealed, he's talking about the second coming of Christ. That's when the glory is going to be revealed. But I think that Peter, when he writes about, I'm also a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, Peter's experience of this glory is not just future. He's also experiencing it now. You know, he doesn't say, I'm a future partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, but he says, I'm a partaker of it. I'm a sharer of it. And the sense to me is I'm a sharer of it now. And yet, it's going to be revealed in an even greater way. And this is similar to what we read in chapter 1. When Peter says to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So at the second coming, there's going to be grace brought to us in an even fuller measure. But we already experience grace. And so when he comes again, it's going to be the same, only more. It's going to be grace that we know now, only more. And so I think the idea is there too, that when Christ returns, there's going to be glory that we are partakers of now, and yet that's going to be revealed when he comes. So I think the glory that we partake of now, as Peter writes, I'm a partaker of that glory, it's a hidden glory. It's not revealed yet. And it's going to be revealed in the second coming. Or to go back to what we're studying at night, Peter is like he has a treasure in an earthen vessel. The glory that he has is hidden now. He's a partaker of that glory, and he's speaking to them as one who partakes of that glory. But the glory is not yet revealed. So Peter writes to the elders to encourage them amidst suffering as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, but also a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. So what does he exhort the elders to do here? Well, he exhorts them to do what elders are supposed to do all the time, but especially they're to do this amidst suffering. So he exhorts them in verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, And these are an echo of the words that Jesus told him three times after Peter had denied the Lord. As he said, feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep. And so Peter passes the same thing on to these elders. He tells them to shepherd the sheep. And that includes all the responsibilities of a shepherd, to take care of the sheep, to nurture the sheep. But it's primarily the job of the shepherd is to feed the sheep. And so that's the primary responsibility of the elder, is to feed the flock among them. But then he tells the elders, he exhorts the elders to shepherd the flock with these three pairs. This is the way in which they're to shepherd the flock of God, with these three pairs of opposites. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. And so the elders are to serve, they're to shepherd the flock, not out of a sense of obligation, not because, well, somebody has to do it, and so it might as well be me, or because I feel like I should do this. That's not why the elders are to shepherd the flock of God, not under compulsion, not forced to do it by something else, but voluntarily. And even, again, amidst the background of suffering, they're to do it voluntarily. And then voluntarily according to the will of God. And then not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Now notice he doesn't say that they're not to do it for gain. In other words, you know, and this is in keeping with the rest of Scripture, it's not wrong to pay an elder for what he is doing, for his ministry among you. So that's why he throws in this adjective, sordid, not for dishonest gain. But notice also that he doesn't say that an elder is to shepherd the flock of God not for sordid gain, but for honest gain. That would be a good opposite, right? You're not to do it for dishonest gain, you know, like you're cheating or are greedy in order to make money, but instead you're to do it for honest gain. But instead, he gives what isn't really an opposite, but it's a step further. Not for sordid gain, not cheating and lying in order to make money that's not yours, but with eagerness. In other words, you're to do it with the attitude that you do this even if you weren't paid for it. And so it's a step further, and the elders are to shepherd the flock out of their desire to do so, and not for dishonest gain, not for honest gain, but because it's their desire to do so. And then the third pair of opposites, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And so that elders are to serve not because they delight in being an authority themselves over the people that they're serving. They are spokesmen for God's authority. And so they're not to use their position to lord it over those allotted to their charge. This lording it over is a word that's used elsewhere. It's used in military context or political context for making someone do something by force, whether that force is physical force or military force or political force. This lording it over is used in that way, and that's not the way in which the elders are to shepherd the flock, not by using force, not by using political force to make people do what they want them to do, not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And this is a huge part of the New Testament church, is that the leaders were examples to the other believers. And Paul, many times in his epistles, talks about himself as an example that is to be followed. And it's not just true of Paul because he's an apostle, because he says that the same thing to Timothy, he says the same thing to Titus when he's telling them and encouraging them to fulfill their ministry. He says, be an example to those who you serve. And so this is a huge part of being an elder. It also indicates that an elder doesn't have a separate track. You know, the regular Christian track does these certain things, and then the elder is on a different track, and he has different standards that he follows. But it's the same. An elder is an example to a Christian who's not an elder. And they're to be following the same thing. And then verse 4, this is an encouragement that he gives to the elders to serve in this way, even amidst suffering. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And the reward that he holds out for them, it's not an earthly reward, but it's an eternal reward. It's the unfading crown of glory. And I don't know how much I can say about that crown of glory. You know, is this the same as, you know, every Christian is depicted elsewhere in Scripture as having a crown of life, a victor's crown that's given to him, not because we deserve it, but simply by grace and for finishing the course. Is this something extra for an elder beyond that? Well, possibly, yes. Probably it is. But this is the eternal reward that's offered. It's not even rewarded to elders upon their death, but it's rewarded to them at the second coming. It's when the chief shepherd appears. That's when elders are going to receive the unfading crown of glory. So that's Paul's encouragement to the elders. They're to do not something different at a time of suffering, but they're to do the same thing that they're to do always, and that is to shepherd the flock of God willingly, and they're to do it in hope, even amidst times of suffering. They're to set their hope upon the eternal reward, which is theirs. Okay, verse 5 addresses a different group than the elders. My translation says younger men, but really it's younger people. It'd be men and women, younger people. But notice it, notice it has the word likewise in there in verse 5. And that doesn't mean he's continuing to speak to elders. That doesn't mean he's telling this other group, younger people, to act the same way as elders. But it means he's continuing the same subject. And you see the same thing in chapter 3, where he addresses wives to be submissive to their own husbands. And then in verse 7, he turns to husbands and says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way." And when he says likewise, or in the same way, it's the same word there, he's not telling the husbands to do the same thing as the wife, but he's saying, I'm continuing the same subject. I'm continuing the subject of marriage. And so here in verse 5, he turns to address a different group than the elders, the younger people, but he's addressing the same subject of elders. These are issues relating to elders. And what he says is, be subject to your elders. And so because he's talking about the same issue, he's not talking about the respect that younger people are to give all older people, although there's other scriptures that talk about that. But he's talking about the way that younger people are to relate to those who have the office of elder. And what he tells those younger people is to submit, to be subject to your elders. Now, why does he single out the younger people? Why doesn't he say, those of you who aren't elders, but you're Christians, submit to the elders? Well, I think the answer is pretty clear, and that is that the younger people are the ones that need that reminder the most. They're the ones who are the most likely to rebel. And yet, if it's true of the younger people that they're to be subject to the elders, then it's also true of those who are less likely to need that reminder. That all are to have this attitude of subjection to the elders who are shepherding the flock of God. Okay, here I've made a division here for issues relating to elders, and then it seems like in the middle of verse 5, he talks about a different topic. He starts addressing Christian humility. So it says, be subject to your elders, and then some of your translations will say, and be subject one to another. And this is something that's in some manuscripts. It's not in other manuscripts, but probably the better manuscripts, it's not included. So it just says, like my translation, be subject to your elders. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. But if that's included, be subject to one another, then it's probably like the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5, which says, it starts out the section by saying, be submissive one to another, and then it tells how you're to be submissive one to another. So Peter looks at the whole group and says, be submissive one to another, and then he fills that out. Here's what it means. Here's who you're to be submissive to. And he talks about the different relationships in which you're to be submissive to another one. And so I think it'd be similar here that you're to be subject to one another in the ways that are laid out in chapter 2, verse 13, to chapter 3, verse 12. I don't think it's really possible for two people to submit to each other in exactly the same way all the time. Because that really blurs what it means to submit and to be in leadership. Those are two different roles. I think it would be possible in an instance, and I think this happened, must have happened in the early church, where there was, let's say, a slave who became a Christian first, and he became an elder at the church. And then later his master became a Christian and joined the church. And they would have to figure out how to submit to one another, one in the home, because he's the slave of the master, and the other to submit to his elder, to the one who had charge over his soul. But still, they wouldn't be submitting to each other in exactly the same way. So anyway, I just add that to finish about submitting to the elders and submitting to one another. But let's look at this second topic, which is Christian humility. And here Paul turns to address, in verse 5, all of you. He's not addressing younger people anymore. He's not addressing the elders. There's nobody in the church that's exempt from this. And so he says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. The words that Peter uses here reminds you of Jesus, who girded himself with a towel, you remember, before he washed his disciples' feet. And in doing that, he humbled himself. He clothed himself with humility. Peter doesn't say here to wash one another's feet. That's not the exhortation that's given. But instead what he says is that first part of clothe yourselves with humility. So what does it mean that we're to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another? All of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. Well, humility is the idea of lowness in height. And what Peter is saying is when you're around one another, don't be exalting yourself. Don't be putting on those clothes. And that's really the world's way when they're around each other, is to put on the clothing of exalting themselves. But Peter says when you're around each other, put on the clothing of humility. Put on the clothing of lowness and exalting others to be higher than you are. And you're to do this for, and he gives a proverb, it's in Proverbs chapter 3, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that would be, God is continually opposing the proud. This is the way God works. And he's continually giving grace to the humble. So this is the reason why we're to clothe ourselves with humility to one another. And then in verse 6 it says, therefore. And so Peter's saying, because I've given you this command to in your relationships with one another to clothe yourself with humility, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And it's as if Peter is saying, you're not going to figure out how to relate to one another with humility until you humble yourself before God. So that's the key. You know, don't spend your time figuring out how in the world am I going to clothe myself with humility, with lowness when I'm around other people, because the key is to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And when you first do that, then I think you're able to clothe yourself with humility towards one another. So it's because Paul has given them this command to be humble towards one another that he directs them now towards God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. So he exhorts them to stop exalting themselves in God's presence first. He says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And this is the flip side of humility, is that when you stop exalting yourself, and you make yourself low before God, it's not with the end result that you're going to be low, low, low and sink into the mud. But the result is you're doing that in order that God may exalt you, that God may lift you up, and that you not be the one to lift yourself up, but that God himself lift you up. And this is the thing that always goes with humility, is God lifting you up. And it says he does it in his time. And I think this would include either in this life or in the life to come. It may be that God doesn't lift you up until you've received your eternal reward. And that's the time in which he lifts you up. But he always exalts those who humble themselves under his hand. And he does it in the time that he sees as fit, in the time that he sees as best. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And then it says in verse 7 how we're to do that. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And so to humble yourself before under the mighty hand of God, it's going to involve prayer. You know, it's not something that you can just, I have the idea of humbling myself before God, and so I'm going to have that mindset. But it's going to involve coming before God in prayer and casting your anxiety on him, knowing that he cares for you. So this casting your anxiety on him, it's a great passage. It's a great comfort to us, especially the part about because he cares for us. And this is what we're to do. We're to cast all of our anxiety upon him. And that's a great verse to remember in itself. But good to remember that it's related to humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. And so I think even these anxieties that we're to cast upon him, they're anxieties that come from stopping exalting yourself, or perhaps in the face of persecution, stopping protecting yourself. And so because of that, you have these anxieties that come because you're no longer exalting yourself. You're no longer looking out for yourself first. And the anxieties that come because of that, you cast upon him because he cares for you. And he is going to lift you up, exalt you in due time. So this is Christian humility. And it's the way, it's Christian humility that we're to have all the time, but especially when you suffer. This kind of humility. And it's, again, it's humility in hope, because you're hoping in God who exalts you at the proper time. And so Peter is always directing his suffering readers towards the Christian hope. Okay, our third and kind of final topic in chapter 5 is Satan's assault. And let me read all of verses 8 through 11. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. The first command that he gives, or first two, is to wake up, to be of sober spirit, and to be on the alert about your adversary, the devil. So if the devil is something that you don't think about very often, then you're probably not doing what Peter says to do here, which is to be aware of the devil. You're not to be asleep to it. You're to be on your guard. You're to be on the alert. Well, what does the devil do? What is it that we're to be on our guard for and to be on the alert for? Well, there's some hints that are given here in this passage. One is the title that's given to him, the devil. It's your adversary, the devil. And the word devil, it comes from the Greek, although the Greek word sounds more like diabolical. That's the word, and it's kind of been shortened into devil for us. But this diabolo or devil, it means to accuse with evil intent, to accuse someone of something, whether true or not, because you're hostile to that person. And this is the way in which Satan is depicted in Revelation. He's called the accuser of the brethren, the one who before God accuses the brethren night and day. And so he is an accuser. He's someone who accuses with hostile intent. That's what he's called. He's called the devil, the accuser. And then it says, he prowls around like a roaring lion. And I tried to do a little bit of research on this, which means that I tried to look it up on the internet. Why do lions roar? And so I typed this in, and I got a whole bunch of information about lions and their roaring. I don't think I've ever heard a lion roar the way that they do at the zoo, because when I've been at the zoo, I don't think I've heard it, because it's really loud. A lion's roar when he really roars, it can be heard by humans for 5 miles around, and it's able to kick up dust. It's that loud. And so I was trying to read about why do lions roar, and a lot of it talks about a lot of situations in which they roar. A lot of it has to do with defending their territory against other lions, and so they're sort of letting other lions know that this is their territory and other lions need to stay out. But as I read more and more about it, it's sort of more and more situations that lions roar, and I think they're roaring really all the time. But probably the most helpful thing was I found out it was actually a commentary on this verse that somebody had posted on the internet, and they listed what Scripture says about lions. And Scripture talks about lions roaring when they're hunting for their prey. Psalm 104, verse 21, for example, says, "The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God." Or Amos chapter 3. And verse 4. It says, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? And so I tried to put all these different situations in which lions roar together. And I think the thing that's in common with all of it is lions roar in order to intimidate. They roar in order to strike fear into the heart of their prey, if they're hunting, or for another lion, to intimidate another lion to not come into their territory. But this is specifically talking about he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So this is a lion roaring after his prey. And the strategy there is not just to chase after the prey, but to strike fear into the heart of the prey, to intimidate the prey as he is hunting it. And so this is part of Satan's strategy, as this picture of Satan's attack and his assaults is emerging. He's a devil. That means he's an accuser. He roars like a lion as he goes around seeking to devour his prey. That means he seeks to intimidate other believers. And then this is how we're to deal with Satan in verse 9. But resist him, firm in your faith. Now, if you encountered a roaring lion, this would not be a good strategy to resist him, to stand firm in his, to stand firm before him. But this is always, Scripture always presents this as the way in which we're to oppose the devil. Not by running from him, but by standing against him. And I think we're very apt to confuse attacks of Satan with attacks of the flesh. In other words, when we're dealing with something that comes from our own flesh, to blame that on Satan. But Scripture presents two very different strategies for dealing with the flesh and dealing with Satan. And one is to flee the flesh, and then to stand against Satan. Those are opposite strategies. So it's important to distinguish between the two. And I'm looking up, and I can't believe my time is gone. But let me try to bring you to my point about this, about Satan. Satan's attacks are on God's word. And especially his attacks to Christians is to get you to doubt the truth of your salvation. And so his attacks are not necessarily what we consider the lusts of the flesh, but Satan's attacks are to get you to doubt that you've been saved. And so you find, like the armor, you're to stand firm against the devil in the armor, putting on the helmet of salvation, all these things that relate to the assurance of your salvation. And you're not to flee before him. And I think we tend to stand when it comes to the lust of the flesh, and then when it comes to things like assurance of our salvation, we tend to flee. But Peter says you're to stand before the devil. And suffering and persecution is part of the devil's attack. And I think it's part of the devil saying, God doesn't care about you. You're not truly saved. We're to deal with persecution the way we deal with the devil, and that is head on. And that's how the church has dealt with persecution, is sort of unflinching. Well, I apologize because I'm out of time and I haven't kept track of the clock. But let me close with verse 12, where Peter kind of sums up the whole book. I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And what you find in this letter is you find where Peter writes to his readers about their salvation, which is all by grace, which is all undeserved. But it also comes with commands as part of this letter. And both of these are part of the true grace of God, and they're to stand firm in both of them amidst suffering. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would take heed to what's written here in this last chapter of the book of Peter, especially when we suffer, whether it be persecution or whether it be suffering that we encounter in the world, that we would put our hope in you as we relate to one another, that we would humble ourselves before you, and as it relates to the devil, that we would stand against him, and that we would do all of this in hope of our great salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.